Good evening, everyone. If you would turn with me, as David said, to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Before we get going here, just a few remarks on the songs that we've been singing. As I mentioned probably a while back now, but we've been going through the songs that I'm familiar with, and I think most of us are familiar with out of the hymnal. We've been going through it chronologically, and if you've been looking down at the bottom, you will notice that today, or tonight, all three of the hymns are by Isaac Watts. I think our last hymn last week was also a Watts hymn, and there's a few more in there. And as you'll notice as we sort of go through, there's waves that come through. And by the early 1700s, as the Reformation had really sort of gathered root in large portions of Northern Europe, you actually started to see, you know, beginning with Martin Luther and A Mighty Fortress Is Our God and other leaders of churches in the area, actually songs being sung, coming forth based on Scripture in native tongues. And in many ways, Watts sort of became the first of sorts to pen multiple songs that were used in his generation and has obviously continued on now. If you flip back to the in the index there in the back of your hymnals, you'll note there's a huge number of songs, most of which I don't even know, by Watts and then also by Charles Wesley that have gone through the ages of use by God's people in the English-speaking world. But as we turn here to Revelation chapter 2, we're gonna turn and we're gonna look at John's Christ's, to be more proper, initial letter here, the first of these seven letters to these seven different churches. And he's writing to the church in Ephesus. Now, there's geographic reasons why John and Christ would have been writing first to Ephesus, but also just simply logical, social reasons. Ephesus is one of the four largest cities in the Roman Empire. Rome, Alexandria in Egypt, Syrian Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas hung out for a while, and then Ephesus here on the Greek coast of modern-day Turkey. It was an economic hub for that region of the world. I mean, this was a metropolis of sorts. I mean, this is, you know, L.A., Chicago. I mean, this is a Dallas kind of large metropolis of importance for that region, as it would be here in America. But not only in terms of the population, the political reasons behind that, but it was also a gigantic religious center. There's multiple temples to the imperial religion of its day. There's temples from basically every god you can come up with, from Asia Minor and the Orient, from Egypt, from the Romans, from the Greeks, you name it. Paul and the disciples run into that problem in Acts chapter 19, whenever there's the huge riot in Ephesus, and they drag everybody into the grand theater of Ephesus, which still stands today, which still today could seat 25,000 people. And it's the same size. If you went to the Rose Bowl out in Pasadena, or you went down to Gillette Stadium, and you just sort of hack off the sort of the round shape, half circle there in the end zones, I mean, compared to Gillette, it's probably bigger than that in terms of size. Completely built by hand, out of stone. But that's where they drag Paul's friends in there, and they're shouting, "Long live Artemis of the Ephesians." I guess the temple of Artemis was in the city of Ephesus. This was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I mean, hopefully you're getting a sense here of how important Ephesus is as a center in the Greek and Roman world. I've seen this particular temple. It's knocked to the ground. There's basically a few stones sitting around, but there's a few like it still standing, and they are absolutely mind-boggling. This particular building, in size, was 1.5 football fields in length, 1.5 football fields wide, probably close to twice as tall as this church building, and made of solid marble. I mean, it is absolutely immense. So we're talking about a major hub for religion, politics, economics, And as it turns out, also the church. As was mentioned, Paul spends basically 2 years ministering, planting, building, growing a church here. He writes a letter to the Ephesians. He writes several of his letters from that time in Ephesus. We know that the Apostle John, writing this revelation here, now on the island of Patmos, off the coast of Turkey, but after he leaves Jerusalem at some stage, historically we understand his headquarters essentially was the city in the region of Ephesus around here. So not only in the Roman context, not only in a religious context, which you're going to feed into this, but also in the context of the church, this was perhaps the most important seat in the Greek-speaking world in the Roman Empire for the life of the church. But before we actually start looking at what Christ has for this particular church and the first 7 verses, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we would ask that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to the church in Ephesus. That as we examine what they have done, what you know that they have done, what you're aware of their shortcomings, Lord, that you would use this to speak into all of our hearts, that we would find in these words encouragement as well as warning, that as a result of all of these things, that you would be more glorified, not just in our thoughts, but also in our conduct, in our love for one another and for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. All right, well, let's read then. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of the Lord. So knowing that we're not just supposed to be blessed by hearing the words of this prophecy, but then by hearing it and keeping it, what can we learn? How can we imitate the Ephesian church effectively as they relate to Christ? What good things, to start out with, does Jesus know about what's been going on in this church? He, after all, begins in verse 2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. The Ephesian church has been in the midst of this religious world with folks who call themselves Christians, who don't call themselves Christians, who might even call themselves atheists, although there wouldn't have been many of those in their context. But they've tested all the leaders, all the teaching that's been coming their way. They've been testing and examining their instruction and also the character of these individuals, not just that what they were teaching was wrong, but that they themselves were evil in their heart. This church in Ephesus sort of has a leg up on some of the other folks. Paul, in Acts chapter 20, when passing through and talking to the elders, the leaders of this congregation, even warns them that false teachers would seek in the future to sneak in to this church and to lead them astray. I mean, this is a group that sort of has their radar up for individuals coming in and wanting to examine them. And now living, as it were, after Pentecost, in the last days, in the days of the Lord, That Matthew 24, Jesus himself warns that in the last days, false prophets, false teachers, false apostles would seek to come into the church and draw even those who would appear to be the people of God away from their salvation. For a biblically minded church, this is something to expect. This isn't just sort of, oh wow, that came out of the blue. But every pattern, every expectation, even in the Old Testament, when you start looking at the prophets in the Old Testament, as David began reading out of the book of Kings, I mean, when you start thinking through the prophets for David, Solomon, all the kings afterwards, there seem to be more of them who are bound to be stoned to death, or should have been stoned to death, misrepresenting the Lord, than those who are actually preaching and proclaiming the word of God. I mean, the ones who do that seem to get run out of town in the process. This is something the church should be expecting. And this is exactly what the Ephesians do. They do what the Bereans are complimented for. They examine what's being taught, and its doctrine, and its content, as well as the character of the individuals, to ensure that they fit the picture, the portrait that's painted of the person and the description of their doctrine in the holy words of Christ. This is a call for all of us, all of the time, to examine what we're being taught. Be it here on Sunday night, Sunday morning, but what about on Christian radio on your drive to work? What about on the nightly news? Everybody believes in something. Everything that's taught, every time there's communication, there's a worldview being presented. The Christian's called to a healthy, in some sense, skepticism, a healthy analysis, critical thinking of what the world is trying to teach us. And that critical reality becomes more and more important as those individuals become more and more important and influential in the context of the church. That means examining teachers, leaders, pastors, elders, deacons, what they proclaim as well as how they live. But then it also means not just doing that once. Because the Ephesians aren't complimented by the Lord for simply having rejected and found these apostles to be false, but then continuing to endure patiently and bearing up for the Lord's name's sake and not growing weary. This very thing becomes then a habit of constantly turning not just to what our ears might be tickled by, but to the word of the Lord, to hear, gain understanding, but to dive deeper into the words of the Spirit, to gain an understanding of God and the glories of the gospel. But as is going to happen with most of these churches, which is true of us today, there's positives, there's things that congregations and individuals seem to be striving after faithfully with the Lord, but we all have blind spots. We all have areas that we struggle in following the Lord. And so in verse 4, the church here in Ephesus is no different. And as a matter of fact, the church in Ephesus is in a grave circumstance. Out of these seven, the two churches in their worst predicament are the first and the last letters. The letters to Ephesus and the letters to Laodicea. And as a matter of fact, of the seven, five of them are struggling to faithfully follow the Lord. But what is it here then? What is it that Jesus has against the Ephesian church that we can take and imitate as a warning for our own lives? He says in verse 4, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Their love of Christ. Remind me again, what was the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God. What was the second commandment that flows out of that? Loving your neighbor. There seems to be this element here that their greatest problem immediately seems to be a pretty big one. It's a problem here that their love that they had for the Lord at first has grown cold. There's a zeal for truth, for orthodoxy, but seemingly maybe not for God, his own people, and it would appear certainly not for the lost people of Ephesus. I mean, this is the worst case scenario of, you know, the frozen chosen, of those who would cling to the minute details of the teachings of the Word of God, and yet do so without the love and charity of Christ himself. They seem to care more about making sure that everyone knows that they are right in the moment than perhaps seeking to love and guide, shepherd, the individual that they're interacting with. I mean, if you just flip probably one page in your Bibles back to the letter of Jude, Jude also writing here to churches beset with problems of false teachers coming within them, and you sometimes wonder, why is Jude in here other than the doxology at the end? But there's actually some good pastoral advice here. Verse 22, how should we interact with those who are struggling? Have mercy on those who doubt. The very heart of the Christian towards one another is expressed in that. An expectation that our sin within us would cause us to struggle, wrestle with the truth of God's word. But for those who are more mature, not to simply lord it over them, not to say, I've got it right and I'm going to shove this down your throat, but show mercy where it's needed. And the tragedy here for the Ephesian church is they were warned of this. That same passage, just a verse later, in Matthew 24, where Jesus declares that there'll be false teachers sneaking in to the midst of God's people, he goes on to talk about how the love of many people within his church will grow cold. They seem to be on their guard. They've got their deflector shields pointed in one direction here to maintain their orthodoxy in this diverse, pluralistic, pagan, heathen culture. And yet forgotten about the love of Christ at work in their hearts and their lives. 1 John, written, we believe, from this city, to the members of this city and around it, when describing Christians, declares that the world will know that we are his because we love one another. That there's a fundamental reality that somehow is coming up short in the zeal for truth in the lives of the Ephesians. If you've tried to change a light bulb at home anytime recently here, you've probably gone through the list. You've noticed that you can't buy incandescent bulbs anymore. There's now every option from CFLs all the way to LEDs. And if you like decorative lighting, they've come out with this new sort of fangled bulb. They're called Edison bulbs. You may have seen them in shops, but you can actually still sort of see the filament in it. They're pretty cool looking. They're also a little expensive, but if you get one of those things, there's a nice, you know, where the bulb's exposed, like here in the chandeliers, and you want it to have this sort of old-timey, vintage feel and look to it, they're nice. Just don't actually try and use it as a light bulb, because they don't really give off a whole lot of light. This Ephesian church, this Ephesian lampstand, when looking at it, seems like it's got the best gold inlay. It has the most minute, delicate carvings all over it. It has been shined and spit-shined to the point that whenever you cast a light on it, man, you're almost blinded. But that candle on top, it's actually supposed to be the witness of the glory of God, is barely flickering. Barely hanging on. And the Lord himself warns them that if their love does not match their zeal for God's truth, what will truly be revealed of them is that they never belonged to him in the beginning. That in the eyes of the Lord, they're no longer going to be a lampstand and a representative of him. Though they have all their P's and their Q's in order, though they have every I dotted and every T crossed, yet because they do not have love, they do not have anything. They seem to have forgotten, in some sense, the very joy, the very thing that makes the gospel great, which is the love of God. That God would love the world by sending his one and only Son, that while we were still sinners, that Christ would die for us. That in dying for us, he would show us greater love than no other man possibly could in laying his life down for another. And that the very love of the Christian is not a reflection of our own righteousness, but we love because Christ has first loved us. These guys seem to be getting A's in all of their theology. But when it comes to actually being lights in the midst of a chaotic, dark world in the city of Ephesus, nobody's looking their way. They're no longer a witness for who God is. And this should be a warning for all of us. That as zealous as we are for the truth, that can never overtake the joys of our lives, the passion that we have for who Jesus is. I mean, after all, in a healthy marriage, does love actually grow cold? I mean, it may look a little different over time, but there's a degree to which it actually begins to burn better, purer, hotter, as there's a greater and deeper love and cherishing and understanding for each other as time goes on. There's a reality here for the Christian as well, that it's not just some initial spark that gets us running off and heading to our coworkers and bugging them, hey, can I shove a tract in your face? Hey, can I give you a New Testament? Hey, can we have a Bible study? Hey, you want to talk about Jesus? But that zeal for the Lord, that recognition of the depth of our sin and the beauty of what Christ has done for us, is never supposed to disappear. There's never supposed to be something about the cross that becomes commonplace. It's never supposed to become something that we simply let slip by. Because if that's what's happening, we stand right here with the Ephesians. We stand seemingly, by the testimony of our lives, on the brink of declaring ourselves to be false Christians. To be those who John talks about in his letter of 1 John as those who depart from us because they never truly belonged to us. This is and should be a stern warning to all of us. But how were the Ephesians supposed to respond? How are we supposed to avoid the same errors? He tells us in verse 5, the Lord himself, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you. We're to remember, recall those moments when we came to the Lord, when we finally, for the first time, understood truly the bitterness of our sin, but the sweetness of the gospel, the joy of the Lord coming over us and transforming who we were, changing our world from black and white to vibrant technicolor at the blink of an eye. We're to repent. We're to turn away and recognize the sinfulness of a cold, selfish, prideful orthodoxy. Now, don't get me wrong. There's never a call in here to all of a sudden stop examining those teachers. But it's a call not to make this an either or. It's a call to ensure that the zeal that we have for the truth of God's word is the zeal that we have for God himself, the giver of that truth, for one another, and as a witness to the world around us. There actually has to be a hope, a joy that shapes our lives for those people that Peter talks about to actually then ask, what is this hope that lies within you? What makes you different? Why in the world of a dark world does your smile, your joy, your heart, your testimony in the midst of trials and suffering somehow shine brightest of everyone that I know? We're called to turn to the very author of life, to seek Christ in the Holy Spirit, to have that flame, that passion rekindled, to be a witness. And I would ask you tonight, if you've never known that joy, it's here for you. It's here for every sinner, for every person who knows and recognizes the predicament that all of our wrongdoing places us in. But no matter the list of wrongs that we have, the blood of Christ brings hope, brings joy, brings a promise that for those who would overcome through the blood of the Lamb, we will be granted to eat of the tree of life. I'm not going to go into the details on this, but one of the coolest things of actually going through and studying this passage is the word for tree here in Greek is not the term that's usually used of tree. It's the term that's usually used for the cross. There seems to be an appeal here that what we're eating of, the fruit here of the tree of life, is of Christ himself in the paradise of God. That what awaits for us is an eternity spent not with the one that we think is right, but the one that we know is true and who we love. So what can we learn from the Ephesians? That truth and love go together. To strive with zeal after the purity of God's word, to test and examine everything that comes our way. But as we do so, to examine it through the grace of our Lord Jesus, through the love of Christ poured out over us through his Son and his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you would be willing not just to come down and die on the cross for your people, but to even care that as we live and breathe and have life in you, to maintain us on the straight and narrow path. Father, I would ask for all of us that you would make us zealous for your truth, but that you would stoke the flames of our love for you. And what makes the gospel so good wouldn't just be technical academic details, but something that transforms our hearts. That we would be able to witness to the truth in love. That our flame of the lampstand of these individuals, of us here tonight, of this congregation, of your churches all over the world, Lord, would not just be beautiful decorative ornaments of an era gone by, but would be blazing lights set on a hill that no one could deny, and even the darkness of the world may be drawn to. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.